First Timothy chapter 1, a text I have visited at this church before. But if you read Peter's epistles, he says he never stops, he is never tired of reminding the saints of things they already know. So if you're here, you're going, well, I've seen this verse before. I think I've heard him preach on it. This is the ministry of reminder. I'm just following in the footsteps of the apostle Peter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The text is chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in the 15th verse. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul gives a personal biographic little statement here, among whom I am foremost of all. So in this verse, we have an introduction to the statement. The statement is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But notice the introduction. It is this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, Paul uses either these words or words like them three times in 1 Timothy and once each in 2 Timothy and Titus. And most scholars believe that these were statements that were in use among Christians at the time of writing. It's a trustworthy statement, and the people that he's writing to would go, oh, which trustworthy statement are we talking about? Well, let me say that it's deserving of full acceptance first. We know that. Which one are you talking about? So they would have known this statement. So again, it's a ministry of reminder. He says that this statement is deserving full acceptance. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. In other words, it is worthy of a particular response. That is full personal appropriation. Or we might say, taking it as not only the truth, you know, out there, but applying it to one's self. Or we might say, owning it. You know, I need to own that thing, that statement, that, in this case, this statement. Everyone here must contemplate this trustworthy statement. And everyone here ought to, if they haven't already, act upon it initially by agreeing with it, believing it, and then subsequently revolving your life around it. It's that important. So what Paul is about to say was a popular statement among early Christianity and worthy of the most complete and wholehearted personal acceptance by all who hear it. So that's his introduction. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, let me try to then explain the statement, asking some questions. Okay, the statement is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the first question is this, who? And if you're listening or looking at the verse, you're going, well, duh, Christ Jesus. Sometimes when we name our children, we might just like the ring sound of the name. Other times we might say, no, this name signifies something. My son and daughter-in-law gave a middle name to our granddaughter, Rose. Now for you, you're going, oh, that's cool, Rose. For me, I'm going, that's my mother's middle name. That has some meaning to it, okay? These words, Christ Jesus, it's not like Christ is his last name and Jesus is his first name, but these title, the first is a title, the second is a personal name. Christ is a title. This has meaning to it. When we call Jesus, our Lord, the Christ, we're infusing a lot of meaning into that one term. So we need to unpack these. I'm going to unpack both of them. Who? Christ Jesus. So first of all, Christ, it's a title. It indicates something to us. It indicates his role, his function, his calling, his vocation, or we might say his job description. Christ or we might say the Messiah, refers to an anointed servant of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the Old Testament promises one to come in the future who would be especially furnished by heaven, capital H, with a distinct calling to bear the sins of many and to bring them to glory, his sufferings and his glory. He is anointed by God. He is perfectly equipped, furnished to do the task of being the mediator between God and man. So being anointed by God meant and means that he was furnished with everything he needed to fulfill his calling, and no one can stop him from fulfilling his calling. It's one thing to be perfectly equipped or furnished to do a certain job. It's another to be able to say, and nobody can ever stop me from fulfilling my task. So this is a unique one. Christ, Messiah, servant of God, sent, the sent one, to fulfill promises made, revealed, inscripturated a long time ago that terminate upon sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So what does Jesus mean? Jesus is his given name. We have given names. Our parents gave us a name. According to Matthew 1:21, an angel of the Lord told Joseph to name the child in Mary's womb Jesus. You say, well, why would they name him Jesus? Well, the angel told him. But why those specific letters, at least in English, why Jesus? The rest of the verse says, for he will save his people from their sins. As soon as we hear the word Jesus, we should think Savior, saving people from their sins. The word Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua means the Lord delivers or the Lord saves. So like or similar to my granddaughter's middle name, it has meaning to it. Jesus' name has meaning to it, but on a far greater level. This is one who is going to save his people from their sins. Notice, Jesus, for it doesn't say for he might save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. There's a big difference there. That's why I said the Christ is furnished by heaven with everything necessary to get the job done. His name even indicates that to us. For he will save his people from their sins. If you're a believer in Christ here, you know that sometimes you don't feel like you're being saved from your sins. But it doesn't matter what you feel like, right? The name Jesus indicates to us something he's going to do. He will save his people from their sins. And nobody can stop him from fulfilling the commission that was endowed upon him as the Christ. You say, well, my sins are pretty strong and powerful sometimes. He will save his people from their sins. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor whatever all the other things are in there, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So when you say, yes, but I can separate myself from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if you say that, then you're insinuating you're not a created thing. Because it says, nor any other created thing, which includes me and you. So if you're in Christ, you're going to be saved from your sins. It's a wonderful name given to him. So Paul's talking about the one who was with the Father, promised to come in the Old Testament, depicted for us in the Gospels as having come, and then explained to us in the book of Acts and the epistles, who will come in glory in the future. So who? Christ Jesus. What? Is my next question. What is he going to do? Well, by his title and by his name, we already know what he's going to do, right? But Paul gets a little explicit here. Came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, there's at least two ways you can understand that. You could understand it this way. He came just like the rest of us do. There was a time when we were not. And then we were generated in our mother's womb. And then we grew, and then we came out. We could say this is could be taken this way. He was conceived in his mother's womb, and then he was born. He's just like us in that sense. He began to be when the rest of us began to be. That is, in the sacred place of our mother's womb. His conception and his birth was just like billions and billions of others. It could be taken that way, but it's framed in this way in a certain context. And most of you here, if not all, have read the Bible, have been around Christianity to know that can't be what Paul means. He was just like us. What about the gospel accounts of the virgin birth and the immaculate conception by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the woman and generating, creating something? And I think, therefore, we have to read it in the context of Paul and the New Testament and the entirety of Scripture. The second meaning is best. He came because he was sent. Now, we've been in the Gospel of John for a couple weeks now, and I'm taking a break today, but the sent gospel, the Jesus having been sent gospel, is the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. Why? Because he was sent. Who sent him? The Father sends the Son to assume our nature, to assume our duties, to assume our liabilities, and to bring us to glory by virtue of his resurrection as a reward for his obedience. So since this is a well-known statement, I think it's packed with the theology of the sent one, the incarnate Son of God. It reflects language used by Jesus himself, recorded for us in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. For instance, let's read some Gospel of John texts. These are the words of Jesus. At least this is John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son. This is the Father sending the Son. Why did he come? Because he was sent. You mean he's on a mission? Yes, he's on a mission. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Turn over to John 12. You'll get the flavor of the same thing in John 12. There's many places we could go, by the way, in the Gospel of John. But 12:46, I have come. Why did he come? Because he was sent. God is doing something big in the sending of his Son. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 16, verse 25. Very similar language. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come into the world? He was commissioned. He was sent. Who sent him? The Father. There's this relationship between the Father and the Son that ends up being revealed to us in terms of sending. He's the sent one. He came because he was sent. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. One of the commentaries on this epistle that I read, the author says this: thus, when used with reference to Jesus here, came into the world carries the idea of coming from the Father into the world. It has a lot of other connotations as well. Well, if he already existed and he was sent, but the human body and soul of Jesus was first generated or made or created in the womb, then there must be some sense in which this Christ Jesus predates that thing in the womb. If he was sent, he had to exist. If he was with the Father, then he had to exist. Did he exist as a man? No, his existence as man began to be in a point in time when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin. So there's a lot that's entailed or included in came into the world. He came into the world having been sent by the Father. This is a divine mission here. There is implied here a profound reality which is often missed, I think. And that is this: coming into the world does not mark the beginning for the Son of God. Some of you know of the ancient heresy called Arianism. The guy Arius said there was a time when he was not. And the Orthodox guys pushed back and said, they didn't say it in this way, but they could have said this. There was a time when, according to his human nature, he was not, because he's very man. He came into existence in a womb. But there was never a time when the eternal Son of God was not. This is one of the grand mysteries of the Christian faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It was truly God who assumed human nature, and he maintained his godness as he assumed the nature, but he did really assume a real human nature. He was sent to become what he was not, a man, though never ceasing to be what he was and ever shall be, the eternal Son of God. So here is an affirmation that Jesus was the Son of the Father prior to becoming man. He was God the Eternal Son and became God the Incarnate Son. You go, well, how does all that work? Well, I could try to explain it to you, and I think there's a rational, cogent way to do it. But part of us just needs to go, oh, wow. Why would the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, why would he assume creatureliness? Why would he assume this body and soul, very man? If he's very God, what is he doing assuming very manhood? Whatever the purpose is, it must be pretty important. Paul uses similar language elsewhere when he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Who was sent forth? His Son. In the sending forth, did the Son become the Son? The Son was the Son who was sent forth, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. But when the fullness of the time came, the time that God made ripe, according to his redemptive time clock, God sent forth his Son, here is the very man part, born of a woman, born under the law, he assumed our nature, born of a woman, he assumed our duties, born under the law, he assumed our liabilities, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So came into the world actually means a whole lot, doesn't it? Or at least it implies a whole lot. You can easily read over that and go, oh yeah, of course he came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Yeah, well, read the Gospels. It's there. But he came having been sent. And he was the Son who assumes our nature, our duties, our liabilities. So the next question is where? Who? Christ Jesus. What? Came into the world. Where? Well, he came into the world. If you're sitting here going, I could have told you that. But think about it. He came into the world. Did he come into the world prior to the fall into sin? The incarnate Son of God. Did he come to paradise? He didn't come to paradise. He came into the sphere or habitation of humanity, the place where image bearers of God live. He came to the place where human beings not only live, but they sin. By the way, do you realize that apostles are sinners saved by grace? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am senior or first in line or chief. The incarnate Son of God came to a place where human beings sin every day, where idolatry takes place every day, where God's name is trampled upon and used as a curse word every day, where God's law is despised and ridiculed, where murders take place, where there's hatred for man and hatred for God, where adults violate God's law, where children violate God's law, where liars and thieves and blasphemers live. All you have to do is read the gospel and you go, he didn't come to paradise, did he? People are trying to kill him. He did only that which pleased the Father, which means He was very man, though sinless, unlike the rest of us. He didn't come to a sinless place. He came to a sin-filled place. He came into a world of trouble, a dark place, a place full of trials and tribulations, where everyone he looked at was bruised and battered and ruined by the fall. That's the world that he came into, a place full of sin and death. He was not sent to the Garden of Eden prior to the fall into sin. He came where sin is. He came to a wilderness full of sin. He came into the world. You go, well, I thought the world's a great place. It's God's creation. Well, it is, but it's not what it was originally. It is something other than it was originally because of the entrance of sin. Where? He came into the world of sinners. Now, question is why? And if you're reading the verse, you can see why. To save sinners, shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why did he come? To save sinners. This is a very clear, very brief, but glorious goal for coming. What is the goal? Why did he come? The goal is to save sinners. We could say the goal ultimately is to save sinners and bring them to glory, a glorified state of existence, not only body and soul, but a glorified state of existence for the creation itself. Romans 8 is where you could read that, and other places. So the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. If that's true, and it is, then you would think that it would be pretty important for God to tell us that's why he did that, right? So why do you think we have a Bible? Some people think we have a Bible so that you can interpret current events. You know, something happens in the Middle East, and you go to the Bible to find out why that's happening. Other people think we have the Bible because we need good examples. We need role models. And there are a lot of bad role models, but then there's the greatest one, Jesus. Jesus came to be the role model for how to live on the earth. People believe that. He's just exemplary, and we are to follow in his footsteps. But if the purpose of the incarnation is the salvation of sinners unto glory, then you would think the answer to the question, why do we have a Bible? It must be to tell us that, to reveal the plan of redemption to us. And that's why we have Holy Scripture, to tell us who this sent one, or that a sent one is coming because of the fall into sin, that he has come, and what that means for those who believe, and even for those who don't believe. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, was not simply a martyr for a cause. Some people look at him as a martyr for a cause. Was he a martyr for a cause? Well, yeah. But not in the way many people think. He did not merely come to show us how to live. What was that little thing? What WWJD, or what would Jesus do? Remember that? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? The more important thing is, what has Jesus done? Okay. He assumed our nature in order to save sinners. He did not come to fix all the political and financial, all of your political problems with the world or our political issues and financial woes. The incarnation was not for the purpose of filling our bank accounts with money. Okay? People teach this stuff. Jesus didn't come to secure cars and houses and better paying jobs for his followers. Christ Jesus came on a mission, and his mission was to save sinners. The term sinners refers to people who transgress God's law. In other words, a sinner is a person that does things that God forbids, and that does not do other things that God requires perfectly, personally, and perpetually. That is, you must obey the law of God perfectly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from not even cradle, from womb to tomb. Okay? You agree with me, don't you? It's just the way I put it. I borrowed that from somebody else, from womb to tomb. Now, who wants to say, I'm that person, I have done that? Perfect thoughts about God and my neighbor, expressions of love toward God and my neighbor, it's in strict accordance with the holy law of God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from my mother's womb, and I'll do it all the way to the tomb because I know me. I just do what God says. Now, hopefully that's not you. If it is, you can meet Frank and Mario in the back afterwards, and they'll talk some sense into you. We're sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to enrich your life so that you'd have your best life now. Isn't that weird? People teach that too. The largest church in the United States, the guy has a famous book, Your Best Life Now. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, read the history of the church and martyrdom, and ask yourselves, did Jesus come to secure your best life now? And ask a martyr who was drowned or burnt at a stake, you know, if we could talk to them. Hey, did you have your best life now? They'd say, no, I didn't have my best life then. I got my best life now, though. We should say, instead of he came to give us our best life now, he came to give us tokens of our best life then, in the future. Christ Jesus came on a mission to save sinners. He came to rescue us from danger and doom and ultimate damnation. He came to do what the Father sent him to do, that is to bring many sons to glory through suffering unto death. Why did he have to suffer if he wasn't a sinner? He assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, he assumed our liabilities. To be liable to something means you are under the just condemnation of consequences or punishment. Why did he suffer? Well, he couldn't have suffered because he did something wrong. It wasn't personal sin that the Savior committed that he's being punished for. At least not his own personal sin. But in God's way of doing things, it could be the guilt of the sins of others that was placed upon him. And if we were Pentecostals, we'd say, hallelujah, that's exactly what happened. We don't have to be Pentecostals to use great words like that. He came into the world to do what the Father sent him to do. Here's Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Heaven, capital H, God, is in the business of bringing many sons to glory, that's the future, and the means to the end is not our good works. The means to the end is not our churchmanship, it's not our profession, it's not our baptism, it's not our faithful servants in the name of Christ. It is that perfect one who was perfected, the author of our salvation, through sufferings that he didn't deserve, that we deserved, that he took upon himself. So that's my explanation of the verse. And now I have some contemplation. 73 contemplations, but I reduced them to 4. I could have a several-part series. Maybe I'll do that. That's how a Puritan would do it. They do exposition. You know, have you ever read a Puritan where they'll do an exposition of a text? Usually it's a brief text. And they'll go line by line, each word and phrase, and it's really good. And then there's a section in there, like in Matthew Henry, use. You ever seen those? They'll have like 9,000 uses sometimes. Use 75 and things like that. They're drawing out, okay, what does this mean? How do I come to grips with the depth of this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And that's what contemplation is all about. It's us going, okay, I got this new information. It's a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul says he was chief. What a wicked guy. How does that impact me? You know, what do I do with that? So I have 4 contemplations. First of all, for doctrinal instruction. Who is Jesus and why did he come to the earth? We can answer that, hopefully, if you have been listening. Paul is very clear. He is the Christ sent from the Father to save sinners. So there's a clear doctrine in this text, and we should mull that over. I think we've mulled it over enough during the exposition part. So second contemplation is this, for personal acceptance. Now, it's one thing to read these words. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. But it's another thing to personally accept it as a most trustworthy statement and base your eternal well-being upon it. I think that's what Paul wanted. He assumed all the true believers already did. And if he was here, he would say, and I want all unbelievers to own this statement as their own. So my question is, have you? Is this a trustworthy statement that you have fully accepted, not just with your lips or with your brain? Go, yeah, Paul thought that was worthy of full acceptance. Yeah, Christians think it's worthy of full acceptance. Well, yeah, because Christ Jesus, they say, came into the world to save sinners. Not did Paul believe it was worthy of acceptance, full acceptance, not do others. But do you? That's the question. Have you taken this trustworthy statement? Have you thought upon it, agreed with it, and applied it to your own soul? In other words, have you fully accepted it? Do you believe the good news, the gospel, that the Father sent the Son to live and die and be raised as a reward for his obedience? And all of that for sinners. If you say, well, yeah, I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. You should be astounded, because there's a lot of people not here. We'll deal with that in one of the further contemplations. Do you believe that Jesus took care of the problem of sin once for all, and he's your only hope? That's a huge question. I remember I was 21 or 2 when somebody put it that way. And, you know, and you're going, I know why they invited me to this meeting now. This guy was going to ask personal questions and embarrass me in front of, you know, all these people. But he's asking everybody else the same question. So I'm asking everybody this question. Do you believe that Jesus took care of the problem of sin once and for all? Or are you trusting in or accepting an untrustworthy statement like this? Here's how some people think. No one's perfect. We all have our issues. And it's up to us or up to me to make things right with God in my own way by being better today than I have been in the past. I call that a very untrustworthy statement, worthy of fully not accepting, but denying. That is not a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. We are not the answer to our biggest problems. You don't find yourself in a heap of problems and then go, you know where the answer lies? Deep within me. Deep within you is the cause of your problems, not the solution. That's why the reformers would say we need to have a extra, outside of, spectic sight. Faith is a sight of something outside of us that cures the problem within us. I can't even think of the word. Yeah, extrospective. That's what it is. A sight of something that relieves my problems that comes from outside of me. And it comes from God, ultimately God the Son, assuming our nature, duties, and responsibilities and bringing us to glory and recording it for us so we can read about it, contemplate it, and if God blesses it to the well-being of our souls, go, I believe that. I fully accept that. There's no other way. So, personal acceptance. Do you believe this? And you know, the Lord knows who are his own. Paul says that in one of the Timothy letters. But we can kind of know who the Lord's people are by not only what they say they believe, but how they live, how churchly they are. You know, Christians go to church. Why? To become Christians? No, because they're saved and God calls them to assemble with others and worship him. And God is worthy of that and much more. And we do what he says out of our grateful and thankful hearts. So third contemplation of this is for personal assessment. For personal assessment. And if you noticed, I didn't say much about the last clause in the verse. This is where I'm going to say something about it. For personal assessment. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, and here are the words, among whom I am foremost of all. Among whom the sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, Paul viewed himself as first in line. Among whom I am foremost of all. Notice what he didn't say. Among whom I was. Among the sinners that Christ Jesus came to save, I used to be foremost of all. He says, I am foremost of all. And if you've read Paul, and most of you had, you know that Paul's not afraid of calling a spade a spade. He calls out heretics. He calls out immoral lifestyles. You know, he points at others that they're sinners. But Paul could look himself in the mirror and assess himself for what he really was as well. Romans 7, toward the end there, where Paul's just agonizing about being he's a mature, older Christian apostle when he writes Romans. He's even older here. This is one of his latter letters. So here's an old man in Christ, a seasoned saint. Not an old man, a seasoned saint. And he's still saying things like, among whom I am foremost of all. So he was able to look himself in the mirror, assess himself for what he really was, a sinner, even the foremost or chief. Or as he says in verse 13, which we read earlier, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So he could call a spade when it came to what he used to be, but he also can call a spade in terms of what he presently was when he wrote this. Still, the foremost in his mind, sinner. Now, is Paul saying here, look, I know everybody's hearts and mine's worse? No, he's just telling you that the self-assessment, here's the conclusion. I must be the worst sinner in the world. And you go, well, man, he didn't have much self-identity there. He didn't see much value in himself. He knew who he was. That's why he believed the gospel, because he realized the answer to me is not me. It has to be something else. Now, according to the book of Acts, Paul was a persecutor of Christians prior to believing the gospel of Christ. He went around from house to house, dragging out men and women and taking them to prison. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. But notice Paul does not say, among whom I was foremost, among whom I presently am foremost. That's why I said this is contemplation in terms of personal assessment. Is that the way you look at yourself? When you look at yourself properly, you project reality. As far as I know, in terms of the knowledge of a person's soul, I am the worst sinner in the world. Why? I don't know the depths of your soul. You might be worse than me. I don't know. But if we know ourselves rightly, we go, you know what? And then the older you get in Christ and the more knowledge you get of God and Christ and his law and your own heart and pollution and all that stuff, the more this, I think, to me, this becomes more of a reality. Among whom I am foremost. You know, it's easy to point out the faults of others. And Paul does that, at least implicitly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, people with a lot of faults. Okay? Unholy people, unrighteous people. So implicitly, he's pointing out the faults of others. But while acknowledging that others sin, he never forgot what he was, who he is, who he was as a saint. Simultaneously just and sinful. Now, Paul's absent from the body and present with the Lord now, so he's not simultaneously just and sinful. But he was when he wrote this. He was conscious of his faults. He had a way of remembering something important for all to remember. And that is that there's none righteous. No, as Paul told us, not one. All of us are corrupt in sin. And we should start with that conclusion. With ourselves. We're all corrupt in sin, starting with me. We're all condemned in sin, starting with me. We must know our misery, starting with me. I gotta know my misery first. The deplorable condition of our state in sin, it has to grip us, or else you won't go outside of yourself. You'll just hide things, put band-aids on there, and try to look better on the outside, but it doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't remove your guilty, your stain, your guilt and your stain. The deplorable condition of our state in sin must grip us. Now, I could say that and you say, well, I'm here. I realize I'm a sinner. I need help. How much does it have to grip us? You ever heard people preach sermons where you feel like nothing's good enough, it didn't grip, doesn't grip. None of you people are gripped enough by your corruption. You're all lost. You have to really be gripped by it. Like you need to weep and fast and throw stuff on your face and climb mountains on your knees and show that you're really gripped. You know, some people, they're naturally bent toward that and they cry. Other people get real quiet, put their head down, their tail between their legs, and they say, you know what? I'm a miserable sinner. They're gripped by it, but in a different way. It's okay if you're not, you know, gripped in the way somebody requires you to be outside of Scripture. We should grieve for our own sins, among whom I am foremost or chief. And in grieving over our own sins and guilt, our only hope rests not in ourselves, but in the only Redeemer, the only Mediator, the only Savior of sinners, Christ Jesus. He alone is life for the corrupt in heart. He alone is righteousness for the unrighteous, lost and saved alike. And I forgot to tell you that the last three or four sentences are a paraphrase of something somebody sent me one time, so I don't want to be a cheater and steal somebody's wonderful thoughts. So I gave credit where credit is due. The fourth and final contemplation is this, for praise. Considering the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, this text is a call for us to praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When you just read it, you can read this verse, get a bunch of Christians together and say, let me say something to you. It is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can get an amen from that in most crowds, you know. Educated crowds, people that understand their own pollution and misery and guilt and helplessness and hopelessness in themselves and understand the great bountiful God who is good to his creation, especially in the sending of his son. You can get an amen just reading the verse. Full and final salvation, released from all of our guilt, a righteousness not our own earned and given to unworthy and helpless sinners. That's what this verse entails. So that's why I say this is contemplation for the purpose of worship, praise, not just singing, which we're going to do after this, but living and praying and promises with reference not only to the present, but to the future that ought to fuel the soul for service now and hope of joy for the future. So if you are one who fully accepts this statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Spurgeon would say, methinks you should be astounded. If you are one who fully accepts this statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you should be astounded. Why? Because you accept it. You go, well, who wouldn't? You. And you didn't until you were made willing by his grace. Meditating on the fact that you fully accept this statement should produce in you and in all of us thankfulness, wonder, amazement, humility, and praise. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. There should be in true believers who assess themselves soberly and rightly in the presence of God and his word. There should be in all of us a sense of wanting to say, hey, Paul, no, you're not. At worst, or at best, you're second. I am foremost of all. That's a healthy thing. And some people say, well, that's depressing. You have a terrible sense of self-worth. No. I have an informed sense of self-worth. I realize I'm a creature of God and I'm good and I'm created in his image, but I also realize I'm fallen, polluted, and I'm guilt, I got stains, I'm broken, I'm battered, I'm shattered by the fall into sin, and I got my own personal problems as well, and I got needs that I can't meet, and I need God to do something about it, and he has by sending Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to understand this text, to properly meditate upon it, musing over it, and finally to contemplate it deeply, have it work its truths into our minds, into the fabric of our souls, so that we'd live differently, more grateful, more thankful, more humble, less judgmental about others. And if in any sense we're judgmental, let us be hardest on ourselves. I think that's exactly what Paul was doing. And it is a way of showing love to your neighbors as well. We thank you that there is this trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.